We're going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 16. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 16. This is the Word of the Lord. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, or the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help time of need. Let's pray. Lord, even now we come before your throne of grace because we need help. We need help that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts when we hear your voice, as the generation did and they did not enter your rest. We ask, Lord, that that would not be this generation that's gathered here, that we would be those who hear and believe, that you would reveal Christ to us in his glory. Lord, that your word would do the work to which you've called it, which is to pierce, to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I gave the sermon the title, "The Sword That Makes the Wounded Whole." That comes from a line of a song we sing called "O Church Arise." And that song, of course, is based on verse 12 that we just read, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This passage is often used to talk about the power of the Word of God, especially in salvation. And indeed, that idea is present here, but maybe not in the exact same way we often think. And we're going to see what that all means here. One thing I like to do when I come to a passage of Scripture is I ask, what is this passage urging me to do? What am I supposed to do as a result of what is being taught? What's the point here? I think it's helpful to ask a passage that question. I encourage you to do that when you read your Bible. What is this? What's the intended goal? What are there specific commands, which is really helpful? What are they? There's two commands. One is in verse 14. It says, "Let us hold fast our confession. Do not forsake faith in Christ. Hold firm to the end." This has been the drumbeat of this book and is all the way through, right? Hold fast your confession. The second is like it in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come to the throne of grace with confidence. That's the call of the passage. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do as we leave. And even as we're here, that's the goal. Everything else is trying to get us there. I think the phrase, the sword that makes the wounded whole, is a good summary of the passage. And so it kind of begs a few questions. What is the sword? And how does it achieve wholeness? What kind of woundedness are we talking about when it says it makes the wounded whole? What does that mean? And where is wholeness ultimately found? We're going to look at three characteristics of the Word of God in verses 12 to 13. Then we'll look at the connection of that to verses 14 to 16. How then the sword of the Word of God makes the wounded whole? How does it achieve that? That's where we're going. And before we kind of get there, we need to pick up the context here. What's that noise? Is there a weird noise? Probably nothing. I think it's in the air ducts. Context. Verse 12 starts with the word for. That's important. When we see a word for, it means what follows is explaining or expanding on what has come before it. So in the previous verses, the writer has been quoting Psalm 95. We've been looking at that. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That's Psalm 95. It's speaking about God's people in the Old Testament, this generation brought out of the land of Egypt, and they rejected God and they rebelled against him, and they did not enter his rest. They did not receive what was promised. So Psalm 95 is a warning against unbelief. That's been the theme. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2, for example. It says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So there's this warning against unbelief. That's what Psalm 95 is referencing here. That's why the writer picked it up. And so that warning in particular from Psalm 95 is what the writer here means when he says the Word of God. That's the word he's specifically talking about. The word of warning against unbelief. Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of Scripture isn't living and active. That's not what it means at all. All Scripture is God's breathed. Is God breathed. It's all living and active. All faithful preaching is also the Word of God. When we sing faithful songs, which we just did, we are singing the Word of God. Those things are all God's Word. But in context, and his focus here, we want to remember that specifically it's this warning. Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not set aside his word in unbelief." That's what we're talking about. So let's look at three characteristics then of the Word of God. Number one, the Word is living and active. It's living and active. What is meant by that? Best place to look is in the context. So if you go just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we kind of have the beginning of this section, and this is what it says. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." So again here, Psalm 95, quote, written 1,000 years before the letter to the Hebrews. And when David wrote it, he wasn't addressing the Hebrew church in the first century. That wasn't his intended audience. He didn't think of them because he didn't know about them. We don't know the exact context of what that psalm was written to or about, I don't think, but it wasn't written to Christians living under increasing persecution in Rome. It just wasn't. But what does the writer say? He says, as the Holy Spirit says, it's an important word, we've highlighted it before. It's present tense. God doesn't just speak once a long time ago, and now we say, well, what did God say once? Let's look into that. It's present tense. As the Holy Spirit says, it's when Scripture speaks, it speaks today just as much as it ever has. The Word of God is alive not only in the sense that He speaks today, but in the sense also that it is active. It's living and active. There's some translations will say here, powerful, or it is working, or it is effective. The Word of God doesn't just speak, but it creates what it commands. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and there was light. It's effective. God achieves His purposes through His Word. There's this famous verse from Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God's word achieves what He purposes for it to do. It's active. The word does things. It works that which it commands. And a lot of you, probably most of you, know this by experience. If you are regenerated Christian, you know this by experience. As we've been walking through Hebrews, some of you have said that you have been encouraged by the Word, or you've been convicted by the Word, or you've been both encouraged and convicted. What do we mean when we say that? This is what we mean, I think. When the words were read and proclaimed, so these words were written 3,000 years ago by a man named David and repeated 2,000 years ago by whoever wrote Hebrews. We don't know. And then they were proclaimed in 2022. God's word created in my soul that which it commanded. That's what happened. My creeping unbelief was exposed. My doubt in the willingness of God to receive me through Christ was exposed. My lack of zeal to exhort the saints was exposed. Through the Word, I had a look inside myself and it showed me what was there. But it didn't leave me there. The Word turned my eyes then to Christ and replaced my unbelief with faith. Confidence replaced my doubt. Zeal replaced my apathy. God said, "Fear unbelief," and I did. He said, "Desire to see Christ formed in one another," and I did desire that. God did that by His Word. That's what we mean. When you tell me, I was encouraged by that message. That's what we're saying. The Word is alive and active. I'm sure I've shared this story many times, but I will again. There's this man who would follow George Whitefield around and mock him, mock his preaching. He was very skilled at mimicking Whitefield's voice and his gestures, and he would memorize the sermons, because Whitefield preached like the same sermon his whole life, which was, "You must be born again." One day he was mocking Whitefield to his friends and preaching one of Whitefield's sermons, and he was just overcome suddenly with conviction. And he was converted on the spot. The Word of God is powerful and effective, even from your own lips. This is no dead word that we preach. For that reason, the church does not need to embrace worldly means to save sinners. We don't need to try to entertain people. We don't need to soft pedal the gospel, take out the parts that are controversial, put on a big show. I saw a video of a church recently in Winnipeg where they had superheroes on stage prancing around, and they crucified one of them. Mock crucifixion, obviously. That's blasphemy. Just preach the word. We don't need superheroes in church. We need the word in church. The word itself is living and active. If we remove the word as a central part of the gathered church, we remove the power of God in the church. It's living and active. What is it living and active for? What kind of effect does it have? Well, we could guess and we could say a lot of things that might be true, but let's just keep reading the verse. We see the second characteristic of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, we could get lost in this verse. We could say, what is the difference between the soul and the spirit? And we could have a debate about that. Or we could say, how are joints and marrow divided? Where is the connection? That would all be kind of to lose the forest for the trees. It's simpler than that. It says the word of God is like a two-edged sword, sharp on both sides, which is normally used for stabbing, piercing. A one-edged sword is good for slashing, right? Like a machete I use in the bush. This is a two-edged sword. It penetrates into the middle of who we are. That's what those phrases mean, to the very depths. It's not surface level. I was watching an episode of the Andy Griffith Show the other day, classic television. He was trying to help this married couple who was constantly arguing and quarreling and throwing dishes at each other. And his solution was to train them to use nice words and to say it in a nice voice. And then all would be well. The Word of God doesn't give us solutions like that. It's not so superficial. It pierces down into the heart. And it's explained in the next line, right? Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what it does. Some of your translations probably say judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's a good translation if we understand what the word judging means. If you were fortunate enough to be asked to judge a pie eating contest or to judge a pie baking contest, you eat the pie. Who wouldn't want to be asked to do that? It doesn't mean we want you to come and condemn all the pies. That's not what judging means. It means to say, well, this pie has this thing good about it, but could use more of that, and this pie is whatever. It's to discern the pies, evaluate them, strengths and weaknesses. That's what the Word of God does. And we see this in the book of Revelation. It's actually a striking parallel. In chapter 1, verse 16, we find this image. Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. And the lampstands are the churches, right? Jesus is with his church. And listen to this description. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is clearly his word being spoken. And what does the sword do? Does it say that the sword strikes the nations? That's not what it says. The first couple chapters of Revelation are the message of Jesus to these seven churches. This is his word to them, his double-edged sword. And what is the message? Well, his message is, I commend you for this. You have strength here, he'll tell them. But I do not commend you here. Here is where your weakness is. You must repent. So the sword comes and discerns and judges. It exposes them. It's exposes their faithfulness, calls them to repentance. And that's what is meant here in Hebrews 4. The word penetrates and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's more than just revealing sinful actions. That's part of it. We read the law of God and it tells you, here's where you're a sinner. Here's your sinful actions. That's part of it. But sin is often known without the penetrating aspect of the Word of God, isn't it? Think about the Israelites. They entered, or they didn't enter the rest of God, right? This generation that's wandering in the wilderness. Their greatest sin, probably, their greatest external sin that led to a host of other ones was murmuring, complaining, grumbling. We have too little meat. Now we have too much meat. We don't have bread. Now we don't like the bread. We don't have water. We don't have this. We miss the onions of Egypt. They had better onions. On and on it goes. Murmuring. Complaining. It's not hard to identify when someone's complaining, right? If you give your kids food and not their favorite thing, you'll hear complaining. You don't need the word to say, oh, this person's complaining. And it's easy to keep it surface level, right? You tell your kids, don't complain about food. Why? What's going on in the heart? That's what really matters here. Listen to Deuteronomy 1:27. This is what's going on in the heart of the Israelites. It says, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So what's going on in the heart of Israel? They say, we believe God hates his people. That's what they believed. They reject the goodness of God. This is unbelief. That's what comes pouring out of their mouth in murmuring. And by the way, when you and I murmur and complain about the circumstances God has given us, we are saying God hates his people. That's why complaining is such a serious offense to the Lord. We're saying God doesn't govern my life very well. I would do better. He doesn't love me. So don't let your kids complain about food and tell them why. And don't complain about food yourself. That pierces the heart, doesn't it? It's like, well, I could just try to stop murmuring and complaining. But now the Word has told me it's deeper than that. I actually reject the goodness of God. I don't think he's powerful. I don't think he's good. I don't think he loves me. And that hurts to learn that about ourselves, and we don't want that kind of stuff exposed, and so we try to avoid it. We try to not have it pierce us. So thousands gather around for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, say, this is how special you are. Look how good you are. We don't want to have the sword pierced down always. If you're actually born again, you'll have a mixed feeling about this, right? I know it has to because I want to be like Christ, but it hurts. It's easy just to avoid it. Parents know this well, right? This is kind of an illustration, but your child gets a big splinter in their foot, in the bottom of the foot, and they're limping around, they're hobbling around in discomfort, and they are wounded, they're not whole, and you know that to take that thing out, you're going to have to cut in there, and it's going to hurt. And the child says, I'll just live with the splinter. I don't want that. I'll just hobble around until I get infected. We can be that same way, but with the festering wound of sin and unbelief. Say, oh, I want to be whole, but I don't want to have my heart cut like that. I don't want to be exposed. I don't want to go there. Just give me behavior modifications. Give me laws. Talk to people like that. I just want a sermon to tell me what to do each week. Those are nice. They don't pierce the heart. But we must have the sword pierce down into the depths and expose our thoughts, our intentions. To root out the cancer of sin, a physician must dig into the division of joints and marrow and root it out. You don't just put a band-aid on that stuff. You got to dig it out. The word exposes the heart, and it exposes sin, and it exposes the unbelief behind the sin. Every outward sin is because there's inward unbelief. Did you know that about yourself? There's no exception to that. Every sin we commit is because somewhere we don't believe the Lord. Someplace we're doubting. We don't believe Him. We need the Word of God to expose it, to call us by His voice, and we must not harden our hearts. The Word of God discerns the heart, and then to number three, the Word of God lays us bare before a holy God. Look at verse 13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It certainly speaks of God's penetrating gaze, that He knows everything about us. But there's more than that going on here. The word exposed, in my translation, it says exposed. It's a not very common word. Some translations are laid bare. It's used in the culture of the day to describe a wrestling hold where the opponent has someone by the head. They're caught. They're helpless. Or also when you would slaughter a sheep, you would hold their head back. And they're completely helpless and exposed. The word pierces and then it lays us bare before God. It renders us without defense. It exposes us, and we are without excuse, because it's not just expose our actions, but it is expose our hearts. There's no more excuse. You can't blame your wife or your husband. You can't blame your children. You can't blame the economy. You can't blame the government. You can't blame your circumstances, because the problem is always unbelief, not your circumstances. Always. It's rebellion against the Lord whom we must give an account. The depth of our fallenness is that we don't love and trust the God who made us. That's the heart of unbelief. We trust other things. We love other things. We murmur and complain because God must not be a good father. We live in anxious fear because we doubt the power of God or His goodness. We strive to atone for our own sin because we say, well, God won't take me this time. There's not enough grace for me. I will do it myself. It's all unbelief, and that's the heart of the problem. And this is exposed, and we're laid bare before a holy God, and it's just us and our unbelief before God. And so we understand Isaiah, when he was brought into the throne room of God, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, and he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, says Isaiah. We don't use that word anymore. Woe means distress, great sorrow. That's what someone cries out when they're laid bare before God. When our unbelief is laid bare before a holy God, we are distressed. And as much as it hurts just to have our souls pierced so that we know our unbelief, this is an even greater sorrow, and we don't like it. And there's, again, this impulse to withdraw. I don't want to go there. So we harden our hearts to the voice of God. That's why we do it. Keep things at a surface level. Let's have positive messages, right? At another church, I was preaching through Genesis 1 to 11. And I got a complaint. You preach too much about sin and repentance. Don't call us to repent. I actually had a sermon interrupted. It said, don't call us to repent. That was an interesting experience. But what was my answer? Why was I preaching about sin? Because Genesis 3:11 is about man's descent into sin and shows us how helpless we are. Completely lost in our fallenness. That's what it's about. If you are interested in being told how you can fix yourself, that's why you came this morning. You're not going to like the Word of God because it doesn't do that. It cuts and it lays you bare, helpless, so you have nothing. Now, it may seem to this point I've made a compelling case for why you would want to harden your heart to the voice of God. This is not good news yet. This sermon should be called "The Sword That Wounds and Kills and Depresses Me." It's not very catchy. But that's what verses 12 to 13 says. It's what it teaches. We have to linger there. It wounds and pierces. It penetrates us to what would love to have been left in the dark, but is now exposed to the light, and we have nothing to say but, "Woe is me, I am unclean." So how does that make us whole? Well, look at verse 14. If you have an NIV, the first word in verse 14 is "therefore." Very important word. If you have any other translation, it's still there, right? "Since then," "since therefore," given what we just saw, given the warnings, "do not harden your heart," given this call to make war against the deceitfulness of sin, given that the Word of God written 3,000 years ago is there to pierce you and to reveal you, given all that, this is how you respond. So how do we respond when we're laid bare before a holy God? "Since then," verse 14, "we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." That's the first call. Hold fast your confession. What does that mean? A confession is kind of like a statement of faith. It doesn't have to be necessarily written on a page, but it's this body of doctrine. What is it we believe about Christ and the gospel? Hold fast the faith in Christ. When the Word of God pierces you and lays you bare, do not harden your hearts and run away from it in distraction or self-righteousness. Instead, go to Christ, hold fast to Christ. And we're given two particular truths about Christ as reasons for why we ought to go there, why we ought to go to Christ. The first, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. What a glorious truth that is. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taken on human flesh, truly God, truly man. But unlike us, he never sinned. He never doubted. He always perfectly trusted his heavenly Father. And because of that, he was a faithful and a worthy high priest. And as a high priest, he offered up not a goat, but his own body for sin. On the cross, he gave himself up, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, taking our sin to the grave. And on the third day, rising triumphant from the grave, never to die again. And he ascended into heaven. That's what the verse says here. He went into heaven, where he intercedes. He's our great high priest. He didn't just go into the temple made with hands. He passed through the heavens into the throne room of God's mercy, and he intercedes for us forever. And his righteousness becomes ours by faith. He pleads our case, not because I'm innocent, but because he is. He has passed through the heavens. What a great blessing that truth is. Eternal, unchanging, our high priest in heaven pleading for us. We sing the song, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. That's going to happen sometimes when the word pierces you. Satan can use it too, right? The word pierces your soul. You say, "I am undone before God." And the devil wants to take advantage right there. The word does it, but the devil says, "I'm going to use that too." And so he says, You need to despair. There's no hope for you. Look how bad you are. Look how guilty you are. There's no grace for you. But we are called to look upon Him who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. All right, and so the song continues. Upward I look and see Him there, made an end of all my sin. Not despair when the sin is when you see the sin, but upward looking. When the Word of God shows you sin in your heart and you run to Christ, that sin is actually canceled sin. If you're a believer, the Word of God shows you canceled sin. It's already fallen under the judgment of God. If you're in Christ by faith, He doesn't show you your sin to condemn you, but to heal you, to root out what's there, to expose it so that it might be cleansed and transform you into the image of His Son. Any sin that the Word of God reveals in your heart in Christ is a canceled sin. And so we grieve the sin, but we do not despair it. It's been canceled. And we're told another precious thing about this high priest in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus became a man like us. He experienced trials like we do. He experienced the lure of unbelief. He didn't disbelieve, but he experienced the pull of it. The deceitfulness of sin waged war against him. The devil tempted him to doubt the goodness of the Father. Every trial, a test of faith. And so he knows how to fight those trials. He knows how to fix our unbelief. He sympathizes. That means to suffer together with. He knows our weakness. And yet without sin. And so he knows how to strengthen us. He knows how to help us when unbelief and doubt are knocking at your door. He knows how to strengthen you by faith. He is sympathetic. He will not turn you aside. He won't say, I don't take weak people. No, He takes weak people. It's the only kind He takes, really. He sympathizes with the weak. He won't reject you when you come. So we reach the final call of this passage in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to come with confidence. Right? Not, you probably won't take me because I'm too sinful. Now I'm honoring the Lord because I'm making a lot of my sin. That doesn't honor the Lord. It says come with confidence. Some translations could say with courage, with boldness, with fearlessness. This word can even mean with joy. Just a full and free coming to the Lord. No hesitation to come to the throne of grace. Why? Because Christ's death was sufficient. We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's interceding. Who could condemn? He's the one who died, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father. And He sympathizes with our weakness. He doesn't despise weakness. He receives you in weakness. He will not cast you out. And it says that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's no greater time of need than when the Word of God has opened you and laid you bare and you say, I have nothing. I'm undone. That's your time of need. And that's when He's going to receive you right there. The word help is almost weak. It can be translated as a support or a stronghold. He'll be your stronghold in that time. So the sword makes the wounded whole. It penetrates into the depths of who you are. It opens it up. It exposes unbelief and it lays you bare before God. But like the knife of a skilled surgeon, it's not there to kill. It's there to heal, to bring life. The wound was already there. The problem was there. The knife didn't cause it. It exposed it. so that you might flee to the throne room of grace. What a mercy the sword is. It's painful. It's a painful mercy. But it brings us to the throne of grace when we don't harden our hearts to it. When we say, do your work in me. Let your word have its way. So we let it pierce us. We let it lay us bare. But then we don't despair. We fly to the fountain of grace. We call upon the name of the Lord. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We hold fast our confidence to the end. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark. I won't read it, but I'll just kind of give the sense. I'll read some of it. There's this poor father. He has a son who has an evil spirit, and it seizes him and it throws him into the fire and to the water, and he's mute. He asks the disciples to cast out the spirit, but they are not able. And Jesus listens to the man and he says, "Oh, faithless generation. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So the word of Christ here pierces, right? It says, why is this boy not delivered? You don't believe. You doubt the power of God. It exposes. It goes to the heart. It's a lack of faith. It's not because they didn't say the right words or do things the right way. They just don't believe. So they bring the boy to Jesus, and the father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus says to him, "If you can, all things are possible for him who believes." Again, the word pierces. It says, you doubt. It says, if you can, you would say, you can do it. It says, if you can, there's still lingering doubt. And he's laid bare now. How does Jesus respond? Or how does the man respond? First, it says he cries out, one of my favorite verses. It says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Is that you? Half the time? "I believe, sort of. Help my unbelief, Lord. I do believe, but it's so small." What does he do? He comes to the throne of grace. He says, "Help!" So what we're supposed to do. He does it right. The same word, help, as in Hebrews 4. And then, of course, Jesus rebukes him, right? "I'm not going to help you." No, that's not what he does. Having been laid bare, he had run to grace and he receives it. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and the boy is taken by the hand and he's lifted up. And this father now has faith. He's been helped. Christ has helped him when he came to the throne of grace. So come boldly and confidently and joyfully before the throne room of grace. Allow the word to pierce where it needs to pierce, to lay you bare where that needs to happen, to know your helplessness, and then receive grace there when you're helpless in the throne room. The word of God is the sword that makes the wounded whole. It cuts into the festering wounds. It hurts, lays you bare. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve. But oh, how good to come under the master physician's scalpel. He makes us whole. He brings sinners into the throne room of grace by his word. There's no other way but by his word. So come often under the word, come humbly into the hands of the loving surgeon who is the Holy Spirit. Come boldly then before the throne of grace. Let's pray.